Do you feel like Perry Mason yet? Those of you who were with us at the start of the week, I said, well, I'm going to try to put you in the Perry Mason role. Remember, Perry Mason was that great TV attorney who was always winning his cases because he had the ability to present crucial information, evidence, to convince the jury that his, typically always, that his client was innocent. But he gathered and presented evidence. And so that's what we've been trying to do this week. We've been looking at evidence. As Christians, we believe that we have a responsibility to know what we believe and why we believe it and be able to explain that to other people. Every night this week, we've repeated the instruction given in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We're supposed to be ready to make a defense of the things that we believe, to give the proof, the evidence that what we believe is true. And we frequently then engage in studies of evidences for this purpose. That's been our study this week, but I know that you all have studied many times throughout the years the evidence of various important things that we believe and why we believe them. We think we have a duty, a responsibility to be able to give an answer. And so, yes, there are some difficult questions. We try to deal with them, but we believe the evidence is compelling. There is a God in heaven. He created all the known universe. He gave us His inspired word, the Bible, and Jesus is His only begotten, resurrected Son. We believe all those things. We think they're just overwhelming evidence that proves that those things are true. And we think that any honest observer can be convinced by that evidence. So this week, our series of lessons have been about these things. And we've been saying the evidence says the Bible's true and we believe the things that the Bible teaches. But tonight we want to kind of flip the script, if you will. We want to kind of turn this over to maybe somebody who doesn't believe. What if you didn't believe the things that the Bible says? If you didn't believe the kind of things that we've been studying this week, then I think you would have some difficult questions to answer. And we want to look at some of those tonight. And so our study tonight, we're going to simply entitle, We Believe the Bible's True and the Things in It We Believe. But if I didn't believe, here are some of the challenging questions I would have to deal with if I didn't believe. Okay? You get the idea of that? That's what we want to try to develop for a few minutes in our study tonight. I want to stop here just briefly to thank you for being here on an absolutely wintry Friday night in northeast Ohio. Folks back home will not believe that I was in some pretty good snow downpours this afternoon as we were driving around. It sure looked like winter. Hopefully spring is just around the corner. But thank you for braving the cold and coming out tonight to be here to join together in this time of Bible study and worship. We hope that when we leave here tonight, all of us will be able to say, it was time well spent. I'm glad I went. I'm glad I put forth the effort to be there. We certainly pray that when we assemble like this, that God is glorified by our coming together. But we also hope that everybody is edified, and we hope that will be the case tonight. I want to take just a minute to especially thank you all for inviting me to come here to work with you during this gospel meeting at Brown Street. I've always enjoyed being with you. Had the opportunity several times in the past to be here. And so this provided an occasion to be reacquainted with a number of you all and meet some new ones. And I'm really glad for that. Thanks to the elders for inviting me. Thanks to you all for your encouragements as we've been studying together this week. Special thanks to those who entertained me with food in their homes and at restaurants. And I've just eaten absolutely way too much. And so I'm going to be dealing with that now as I go home. I have to try to shed those extra pounds. But I just thank you all for your gracious hospitality throughout the week. Okay, so the evidence says the Bible's true, and I believe the things that the Bible says. But if I didn't, there would be some hard questions. Now, these first couple of things that I'm going to point out don't necessarily prove the Bible at all, but they're just some questions to think about. For instance, If I didn't believe the Bible, I'd be curious as how has this book survived for so long? You know, the Bible is really a very ancient book. And I'm not talking about the particular copy that you're carrying to services tonight. And as I've observed, some of you have some Bibles that look pretty ancient, pretty tattered and torn and worn. I'm not talking about your personal Bible. I'm talking about the Bible itself. When we pick up our Bibles, we're picking up an ancient book. The oldest parts of our Bible were written 3,500 years ago. The newest parts of our Bibles were written about 2,000 years ago. The Bible truly is an ancient book. It was originally written on clay tablets, dried animal skins. A little later, some very crude forms of early papers were used in copying the Bible. And so we've got good ways to preserve the Bible now. We've got printed books bound in beautiful leather covers. But most of us are carrying around a Bible in our pocket on our smartphones, a digital version of the Bible. It's all kinds of accessibility today, but it wasn't that way back then. And yet the Bible still survived, even though there was very crude ways of copying it and passing it on. In addition to that, we know that there were concerted efforts to destroy the Bible. For instance, in the year 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian made an edict that all Bibles should be confiscated and burned, and they tried to do it. They did not succeed. Other books, most other books of antiquity have been lost simply because people didn't care. Just out of apathy, most books ever written have just fallen into disuse and were lost. The Bible, on the other hand, survived when people were consciously trying to destroy it. How is that so? How has the Bible survived for so long? Was there some force protecting it? I'm just asking a question, just something to think about. If I didn't believe the Bible, I'd be wondering why. Of this book, of all books, why would this book be one that has survived for so long? I'd also be surprised by the popularity of the Bible. Again, this doesn't prove anything necessarily, but even without opening the book, it's amazing to consider how popular it has been through the centuries. The Bible has been translated into nearly 2,000 different languages and dialects. The Bible is annually on bestseller lists. It's known worldwide. The Bible and the stories of the Bible have permeated all kinds of great literature and art. And we just wonder, how could it have been so popular? Why was it so popular? What is so special about the message that's contained in the Bible? But let's move a little bit further. And let's begin to talk about some real questions you'd have to answer. If you did not believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God and that the truths contained in the Bible are factual, then how would you be able to explain, for instance, its freedoms from mistakes? The Bible is free of mistakes. And I got a couple of things I'd like to suggest to you as subtitles to that. How is it, talk about freedom of mistakes, how is it that the Bible is free from the superstitions and prejudices that were common in the time when the Bible was written? I'll give you a couple of for instances. Moses. Moses was trained in Egypt. You remember he was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, grandson to the king. That being the case, Moses received the best education that would have been available in Egypt in his day. So young Moses goes off to science class. What's Moses going to be taught in science class? Well, he would be taught what the best thinkers in Egypt believed at that time. He would have been taught that the earth hatched from a flying egg, and that men crawled as worms out of the Nile River and then sprouted into human beings. Now that seems crazy to us, but that was the best thinking of the people in Egypt when Moses would have been a schoolboy in Egypt. All right. Now Moses sits down to write the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses wrote Genesis. Moses wrote about how our world was created. There's not anything about flying eggs. There's not anything like little worms that crawled out of the Nile River. You've read Genesis. You've read Genesis 1. You know the accurate accounting of creation that still stands the test of time, even to today. How did Moses do that? Why didn't Moses write according to the superstitions of that day? How do you answer that? If you don't believe the Bible is from God, how do you answer that Moses kept all that silliness out? Another example is the man Daniel. Daniel was trained in the best thinking of the Babylonians. You may remember that he was a young Israelite who was taken captive, but not taken captive to be tormented and imprisoned, but actually to be trained in the thinking of the Babylonians, the best thinking of the Babylonians. The Babylonians, when Daniel was taken there as a young man to be trained, the Babylonians believed that you could predict the future by watching the flight of birds and by dissecting chicken entrails. And so you want to know what's going to happen? You kill a chicken and you pull the insides out and then you kind of sift through that and you'll be able to tell something about future events. Daniel didn't do any of that silliness. Daniel, of course, was a great prophet, and an inspired interpreter of dreams, but he never conveyed any of those kind of silly superstitions that were common in Babylon when he was trained there. And so my question is to you is, how do you explain that those kinds of superstitions and prejudices weren't written into the Bible? Is the Bible just a product of man's work? Why didn't Moses and Daniel and the others, why didn't they write in there some of this silly stuff that they believed back? We know better now. They did not know better back then. What made those men keep that stuff out? That's a question you got to answer. If you don't believe the Bible, I'm telling you, you've got to come up with an answer to those kind of questions. How do you explain that the Bible has no contradictions in it? Remember the other night when we were talking about the inspiration of the Bible, we talked about the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years by about 40 different human penmen. And yet when you put their finished work together, there is no contradiction. That's amazing. If you stop to consider it, that is truly amazing. 40 men who didn't even live in the same time or place or speak the same languages. You put their finished work together and there's no contradiction in it. That's pretty amazing. If you want to kind of test that, as you're riding home tonight, take a poll in the car with your family members as you're riding home. What did we have for supper last night? My guess is you all won't be able to agree about what you had for supper last night. Just a handful of people can't remember something that happened yesterday. How did 40 men, riding over 1,500 years, write a finished product that has no contradiction in it? Back in 1874, a man named John W. Haley wrote a book entitled Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible. And in it, he cataloged hundreds of supposed contradictions that are found in the Bible. He explained them all and showed that not one single one can be sustained. There are no contradictions in the Bible. How do you explain that if you don't believe the Bible? I think you got to deal with that. Remember what I said earlier? As Christians, we feel duty-bound to answer questions posed to us. Even the tough, difficult questions, we feel a burden to try to answer those questions. But I'll tell you, if you deny the Bible, you need to accept the responsibility to explain the kind of things we're asking right here. How do you explain that the Bible is free from emotionalism? I know all of us are somewhat frustrated as we watch the TV news these days, as we watch what is being put out on the airways and called news. But it's not a lot of news, you know. These days it's more opinion. It's more an agenda. It's more about how people feel about things. It's not a lot of just plain regular news like it used to be. I think it's a sign of, a subtle sign of Bible inspiration that the Bible is free from that sort of thing. I'll give you a couple examples. In Matthew chapter 2, do you remember in Matthew chapter 2 when evil King Herod killed all the young babies around Bethlehem? Can you imagine if something like that happened in our day and time? And how it might be covered in the news? But in Matthew chapter 2, the facts are just given. You know, it doesn't call Herod a terrible, awful, bloodthirsty warlord or anything like that. It just states the facts, leaves you up to deciding what you think about that and what emotion you might attach to that. And later in the gospel accounts, as we studied last night, it talks about Jesus being crucified. But have you ever noticed in reading the crucifixion accounts in all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that again, it's free of bias. You're free to read that and to supply your own emotions as you read. That doesn't seem like something man would do. That does not seem like a product of man's invention, because I think if men had done it, it would have been written with that idea to hype up the emotions of the readers. Let me ask you about this. How is it so that there are no cover-ups? I'm sure you're aware we're in an election year. And in this election year, all the candidates for whatever office you might imagine, from president and all the way down, the candidates will be trying to put their best foot forward. Now, they may have some skeletons in their closets. Most of them do. But they're not going to tell you about the bad things that they may have done in their past. They want to keep that covered up, right? It's an election year. It's a political thing after all, right? But contrast that to our Bibles. In our Bibles, some of the greatest heroes of the Bible have their faults plainly exposed. For instance, we could think about King David, a great man of God who did wonderful things in service to God. And yet we know about David and Bathsheba, right? Or we could talk about Peter. We mentioned the other night how he so vocally denounced Jesus. I know not. He swore and said, I do not know that man. Why wasn't that covered up? Let's tamp that down. Let's don't mention that. Peter's one of the heroes of the New Testament. Don't talk about his failings. No, we talk about his failings, right? Again, I'm suggesting to you that's a huge difference from something that men would have created. And so, if I didn't believe the Bible, I certainly would be at a loss to explain how it's free from all of these kinds of things. Do you see what I'm saying? And those who do not believe the Bible, I think they have a burden to try to explain those things to us. But go a little deeper. Let's talk about some other proofs. And how do you explain these things away if you don't believe the Bible? If I didn't believe the Bible, I'd be impressed with archaeological findings. As archaeologists have gone about digging around in the areas where Bible events were told to have happened, they found ruins and things left, artifacts, things left behind by the people who lived back in those Bible times. Time magazine said, quote, "The Bible is often surprisingly accurate in the historical particulars, more so than earlier generations of scholars ever suspected." Time magazine said that. That's not a religious journal. Time magazine says, you know, we're kind of surprised how accurate the Bible is archaeologically. U.S. News and World Report said, a wave of archaeological discoveries is altering old ideas about the roots of Christianity and Judaism and affirming that the Bible is more historically accurate than many scholars thought. Not surprising, isn't it? And again, here are some non-religious magazines acknowledging that the Bible is kind of amazingly accurate. As archaeologists have done their jobs, they have discovered things that prove the Bible's accuracy, not disprove the Bible's accuracy. Let me give you an example concerning the city of Jericho. You remember that when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, the first city they came to was the city of Jericho. But the business about Jericho and the great battle at Jericho, that's been a famous target for critics and skeptics. Critics and skeptics for a long time said there actually wasn't even a fortified city at Jericho back in those times. And the fact of the matter is, whatever city had been there was destroyed at least 150 years before Joshua ever showed up on the scene. And so for a long time, skeptics, doubters, and critics of the Bible had said, there's a place where the Bible's wrong. The Bible's wrong in what it says about Jericho. Well, that's what they used to say. They don't say that anymore. In an article in they spoke of some new evidence found at the city of Jericho. They found out that there was a strongly fortified city there, just like Joshua described. They found out that the attack occurred apparently just after the spring harvest, because there were stored up foodstuffs, the remains of them, that would have been there after the spring harvest, just like Joshua 2 says. The inhabitants had no opportunity to flee. The siege of the city was short. The walls were leveled suddenly. The city was not plundered. Now that's odd, right? Because that's why they typically conquered cities, was to plunder the spoil. No spoil taken from the city. And the city was burned. All of that, exactly like described in the book of Joshua when the children of Israel conquered the city of Jericho. Now again, that's just one example of the kind of accuracy that archaeology has been able to prove exists in the Bible. That's really impressive, really impressive. What about predictive prophecy? If I didn't believe the Bible, I'd really be taken aback. I think I'd have some real problem explaining. How could the Bible be so accurate concerning predictive prophecies that are found in the Bible? There are 100 predictive prophecies in the Bible. How are they all so accurate? You know, some of us this week have been talking about the NCAA basketball tournament. And I've mentioned a time or two about, you know, these different ones of us who have entered contests, you know, where people put a bracket together and you try to predict which teams are going to win, which teams will end up in the Final Four, which team will win it all. I told you about my daughter putting one together for our family. And I'm very happy to announce, I got a text from her, I am in the lead in our family bracket. But how hard is it to pick? You know, so there's just 64 teams start, right? How hard is it to pick the winner out of just 64 teams, pick the best team? It's really hard. It's almost impossible. I read somewhere where the odds of having an accurate bracket from start to finish is like 1 in 9.2 quintillion or something like that. It's an effective impossibility to predict something that's just a matter of a few weeks ahead. We should be really impressed with Bible prophecy, because Bible prophets were almost always predicting things that were sometimes hundreds of years off in the future. A man named Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks. Stoner himself was a mathematician. And so what he did was he took some prophecies of Jesus. There are more than 300 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Stoner picked just 8 of the 300 plus. He picked born at Bethlehem, preceded by a messenger, would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, money thrown down in the temple and used to buy a potter's field, silent before his accusers, and crucified with thieves. Now, you are all familiar that those things had been prophesied about Jesus. Again, that's just a handful of prophecies that were made, but Stoner picked these out. And then, as a mathematician would do, he tried to go through and calculate the odds of any person just accidentally fulfilling those 8 prophecies. Of course, that probability compounds as you keep going step by step. And you know what Stoner concluded? Stoner concluded that the chance that any particular individual could fulfill just those eight prophecies, he said one in 10 to the 17th power. Now, that's a number bigger than even our federal government can comprehend, you know, when we talk about the national debt. One in 10 to the 17th power. That's a number bigger than we can even imagine. So Stoner did something I thought was pretty interesting. He took the state of Texas. You know, Texans are always talking about how big everything is in Texas. And Texas is, in fact, really big. To help me get a grasp on how big Texas is, I supplanted a map of my Tennessee on top of Texas. You could put several Tennessees within the boundaries of Texas. So that's just for point of reference. If you had 1 in 10 to the 17th power, he said, if you had that many silver dollars, okay, get this picture in your mind. If you had 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, you could cover the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep. Is that incredible? The whole state of Texas covered 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Then you take one silver dollar and you mark it in a special way and you throw it in with all the rest. Someplace out in there, there's one silver dollar that has been specially marked. So you blindfold a man and you turn him loose at Texarkana. Tell him he can go as far as he wants. He can walk as long as he wants. But finally, at some point, he has to stoop down and pick up one silver dollar. What's the chance that he's going to pick up that one marked coin? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's the chances of that. Effectively zero, right? There's no chance that anybody would ever be able to do that. And Stoner concluded that there's no chance that anybody by chance could have fulfilled those simple eight prophecies about the Messiah. Jesus did them all. Jesus fulfilled all 300 plus, of course. But that's just an indication about the power of predictive prophecy that we find in the Bible. Now, my challenge again to you is this. If you don't believe the Bible, how do you explain that? If you don't believe the Bible, what answer are you going to give to that? You see the challenge that we're suggesting tonight? So again, what we're doing here is kind of flipping the script. All week long, we've been given answers for our faith, proof for our faith, why we believe what we believe. But if you're not a believer, then I hope you understand there's some burden on you to explain some things. And that's what we're asking here tonight. So, again, it's survival and popularity are curiosities, free from mistakes, verified by archaeology, overwhelmingly proven by predictive prophecies. Let me suggest one last thing. If I didn't believe the Bible, I'd certainly wonder why people died to get the message to me. Try to imagine this scenario if you can. I think it'll be hard, but try to put this in your mind's eye if you can. So somebody down at the state capitol in Columbus has written a very critical note to be delivered to you. It's urgent. It's extremely time sensitive. They've got to get the message to you. This is life and death stuff. And so they give it to a trusted courier who understands the importance of this urgent message, and they leave from Columbus headed for Akron. They along the way, they are engaged by all kinds of trouble and difficulty. They're assaulted and abused and mistreated all the way along. They finally get to Akron, and in their dying gasp, they hand the note to you. What are you going to do with that note? You're going to say, throw it over there on the kitchen table with the other junk mail that came in today. Are you crazy? There's no way you're going to do that, right? You're going to tear that note open just as fast as you can. What could be so important that this man was willing to die to get this message to me? What could be as important as that? You would be so curious. I want to tell you, when you pick up your Bible to read it, that is exactly what you've got in your hand. You've got a message that men died for. They died to get this to your hand. not just in the early centuries, not the original writers alone, but others through the century who've suffered and bled and died to preserve this message. What's so special about it? Why would they do that? I'm telling you, when you pick up your Bible, you are doing just that, reading a message that people have died in order to put into your hands. I hope you agree with me that the problems of unbelief are pretty staggering. The problems of unbelief, it's hard to answer. I hope you agree with me. Those are questions that are just hard to answer. Okay, let's do this then. If we believe the evidence, then what should we do? All right, we've studied for 5 nights about evidences. I think the proof is overwhelming. If you do believe, what do you do when you believe? What should that lead you to do? Well, I want to just real quickly, this will be a very quick exercise. I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 11 and talk about just a handful of believing men, faithful men. What did faithful men do? Through the history of time, people who believed God and who believed what God said, what did they do? The Hebrews chapter 11 contains the stories of several of those individuals. For instance, it talks about the man Abel. Remember Adam and Eve's first two sons, Cain and Abel, they were instructed to give sacrifices to God. It says that in verse 4 of Hebrews 11, By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. I want you to notice in each of these verses we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 11, it says these men had faith, but I'm going to emphasize to you the verbs of action. They had faith, but notice in every instance it describes what they did. Faith must be joined by action in order to be pleasing to God. By faith, Abel offered. In verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah had faith. Noah built the ark. My guess is that several of you have probably been to the ark exhibit down there in northern Kentucky, just below Cincinnati. I've not been there yet. I want to go. But everybody who's been there, the one thing they all come away with is talking about the massive scale of that thing. Can you imagine Noah given the assignment to build that ark and without the advantage of modern tools and equipment that we would have if we were given such an assignment? And he did it. Noah prepared an ark. He believed by faith Noah prepared an ark. So he had faith. He acted upon that faith. In verses 8 and verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. But again, I want you to notice, Abraham had faith, but it talks about what he did because he had faith, right? In every instance, and we see this all the way through the Bible, saving faith requires obedience. Saving faith must be coupled with works of obedience. In verse 24 through 26, it said, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Notice, Moses had faith, and based upon that faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And so in every one of those instances, we see that people who believe coupled their faith with obedience and acted upon the instructions of God. And that's the way it must be for us too. Faith must produce obedience. The evidence is there. I think the evidence is just, I think it's ironclad. It's undeniable. The proof is there. Do you believe the things that are taught in the Word of God? We've studied evidences all week, and I hope you will agree the evidence is just compelling. If you have faith in the things that we have studied, if you believe, the evidence says, yes, it is so. If you have faith, will you act upon that faith? The simple gospel plan of salvation is hear the truth, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, be baptized for the remission of sins. Have you done that tonight? If you have not done that, but you understand this is the will of God, then please let faith act in your case. Please act upon the faith that you have in obedience to the things that God says to do. We'd be anxious to assist in your obedience tonight. I'm sure that additional study can easily be arranged if you have any questions. On the other hand, if you are already a Christian, but you've slipped away, again, the evidence says you should come back to God. We urge you to come back in repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can help in any way, let us know while we stand and sing this song.